We are gathered together in the name of God, who has come in flesh. What's our favorite subject under the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture?
Grace.
You don't have to go with his answer just because he was right so often in recent days. His deity. His who? Jesus. His humanity. Okay. I guess I can't say what is our favorite teaching subject in the Scripture, because we are all over the map here, right? But I thought that we would probably say what Susie said. That's going to be what I signed down on. That's my favorite. Seems like my voice is getting lower these days. This is like, sound like I'm talking to you from the basement of something. But what I'm going to be doing in teachings beginning today is we will have our text. You have your text of Psalm 59, verses 1 through 9, distributed to you. But at the beginning, and we've done similar things from time to time, but for a while, I'm going to be beginning each of these teachings with references to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that are not well related to. I'm not like people have a problem with them, but just, let's put it this way, seldom referenced places relative to that subject. In other words, things that you might read it and not really see that, but if we point it out to you, wow, there it is. I mean, so little known deity of the Christ proofs. So turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures today to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, before we get to our text proper. David, it says in verse 7, first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to Yahweh, and then what follows is a song, and in that song, let's break into what is verse 31 here. Actually, 30. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. So the hymn here is definitely God. Then, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. We're talking about reigning, Yahweh reigning. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then, that is on this day that we recognize Yahweh reigning with certain terrestrial phenomena, like verse 32. Then, at that time, the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Yahweh. I don't think that you'll actually hear song and articulation coming from trees, but it's the idea that we're talking about in Romans chapter 8, when the earth awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. Until that time, groaning until it happens, when now things will be largely restored to an Edenic state, eschatologically speaking, and the results of the fall will be masked. And then all of this happens here, when this happens. For he is coming to judge the earth. That second advent and inception of the millennial kingdom stuff is when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he will judge the earth. But the context here is talking about Yahweh. When will Yahweh come? So he's got to leave one place and come to another. If we're talking about the Father, he never leaves one place because his omnipresence is everywhere at the same time. If we're talking about the Son, whose omnipresence is also everywhere at the same time, but he is bodily locatable at a place right now in heaven at or on the throne, he will come from there to the earth, and that in judgment. So the Lord Jesus Christ is here seen with New Testament eyes to be Yahweh. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. These little related to proofs of the deity of Christ in the Scripture. And with that, let's go to our text for teaching tonight, with apologies for the heat. It was a premature pastoral directive to take the air conditioners out, so give me mercy on that. Psalm 59, verses 1 through 9. Let us read it in its entirety, beginning with the inscription. To the director, may you not cause to corrupt of David an engraving. At Saul's sending, and they kept the house to put him to death. Rescue me from my enemies, God, from those intensely raising themselves up against me. You will greatly set me aloft. Rescue me from those preparing iniquity, and from men of blood save me. Because behold, they have waited in ambush for my soul. Strong ones sojourn upon me, not for my rebellion and not for my sin, Yahweh. For no perversity they run and thoroughly establish themselves. Rouse yourself to meet me and see. And you, Yahweh, God of armies, the God of Israel, wake up to oversee all the nations. You aren't giving grace to any doing the perfidy of iniquity, Selah. They return for evening, they rumble like a dog and encompass the city. Behold, they emit with their mouth swords in their lips, because who hears? But you, Yahweh, will laugh at them. You will mock at all nations. His strength let me keep to you, because God is my lofty fastness. All right, first in our translation for you here, the inscription, superscription, title. To the director. So, given to the presenter of the music, may you not cause to corrupt is the title. We've seen this title before. Of David, the author, an engraving, another one of those Michtam psalms, and the occasion. At Saul's sending, and they kept the house to put him to death. You remember when this was? This is in 1 Samuel and chapter, I believe it's 19, wherein at the beginning of Saul's desire to destroy David, in the beginning of Saul's determination to destroy David, David was still living where Saul was, and he had married Saul's daughter Michal, and Saul sent his army, like an army has to go against one guy, right? Especially somebody who's loyal to you, and you've got to send the army out. But he sends this army out to get David in the house. They're watching the house to see if he leaves, and he's not leaving, so go get him. Go inside and get him. And Michal took, this is a problem just that you have one of these around, but Michal took a talismanic idol that was as big as a man. Evidently, they're all over the place in the days of Saul. And she gets this bodily figure and puts, you know, sheep hair, evidently black sheep, at the top of this thing, covers it up on the bed and says he's sick. And so he can't come out of the bed. So they go home and tell Saul, your daughter said that he's sick. And Saul's, that doesn't stop him. He says, go get him out of the bed. Bring him out of the bed. But she let her husband out the window, and he escaped. And then they came and found that this was an idol form underneath the blankets there. And Saul blew up at his daughter, and there you have, that's the occasion of our psalm. So if you keep that in mind, you will be able to see some of the, let's say it maybe become more poignant to you, because as you read certain things, you will relate it to those events that were spoken about there. And so right at the beginning, rescue me from my enemies, God. You know who the enemies are. You know what he is wanting rescued from. There's no guesswork involved here, because you know the historical setting of it. The inscription has told us. From those intensely raising themselves up against me, you will greatly set me aloft. This is a strain in all of David's Psalms, that there is in the midst, you'll have a setting, you'll have a backdrop of this terrible calamity of some kind, and then there'll be this statement right in out of the darkness of it. There'll be this affirmation of what God's going to do for him, and you see the statement of confidence. That is the strain that I'm talking about. There is this note that runs throughout these psalms of, first, some kind of trouble, some high-level trouble. We're not, you notice, like, David usually doesn't talk about things like, because it's probably not the case, for one, I grant you, but he doesn't talk about, like, I don't have enough money to pay my bills. It's more like, there's an army out to kill me. He's got some high level issue, but then there's this confidence in it. And this is the statement of confidence. From those intensely raising themselves up against me, you will greatly set me aloft. That is, you're going to do, I've told you about this before when we've encountered this Hebrew word that I translate set aloft, but, it's like literally to put up. And I've never heard anybody else use language like this except my wife, but she'll say, you need to put that up. And she's talking about, there's some, like, oh, there's the money that you got from the bank and we need that for this. You need to put that up. Put it up where? Like, but she means put it somewhere where it's safe and you know where it is. Kids will be playing with something and there's rambunctious activity. There is some fragility to it. You need to put that up. You need to put that somewhere safe where it's not at damage level. God's asking, or actually stating, that God's going to put him up. He's going to put him in a safe place where, of course, he knows where he is, where he's out of damage realm. Rescue me, verse 2, from those preparing iniquity, and from men of blood, save me. Men of blood, those are people who are actually trying to kill someone. And so, again, it's not like, you know, I couldn't get the class I wanted. It's, there's a band of men out or trying to kill me. And rescue me from those preparing iniquity. Iniquity can just happen. It's very natural to man. I like Bach. I don't like classical music. I say that every time I tell you that I like Bach. I do not like classical music. If you like classical music, that's fine. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I find it annoying and boring. But Bach is another thing altogether. And I think honestly that my soul senses the spirituality of it, because I've told you things about Bach in the past. But I watched this documentary on a Saturday some months ago about Bach. And this violinist said, Bach expects from the violin that it do very non-violinish things. And as I thought about this thing that I'm going to tell you, as I phrased it in words like that, I said, that sounds like what this person said about Bach and the violin. God requires of humanity that we do some very non-human things. I don't mean inhuman. I don't mean that God asks us to be inhumane. I mean that He asks us to do things that are not natural for humanity. Like, forgive. Maybe in my earlier days I found this more difficult, but I want to ask at this point, I want to say, what is so hard about this? I honestly don't find it difficult. But, you know, to err is human, to forgive divine, as it is said. And, yes, that is a divine act. Forgiveness, not all the time. Sometimes it's an act of sentimentality. And it has nothing to do with God at all. But God does forgive. And when He does it freely and fully. When He then asks humans who have known Him and who have been forgiven by Him to forgive, knowing Him as forgiving and having been forgiven by Him, this should be now really, this should be natural. But it's not the case. And the flesh is so strong if you're not a believer. And the flesh has been nullified and crucified if you are, but it still prompts you. And it's more, since we cut this distinction on the Lord's Day, it's more your soul that chooses not to forgive than it is your flesh. Your flesh, there's no decision there. The flesh is not, there's no decision to make. The flesh is never going to say, I think I should forgive. The sin nature, it's a nature because it's the way it is. It's just what this is like. You know, it's like asking a dog not to be a dog. It's just normal for the flesh. But the flesh has, with its lusts, been crucified by those who have believed. So it's more the soul. If I didn't say it on the Lord's Day, let me say it now. People who are offended often are people with uncrucified souls. So God asks us to love. In 1 John 3:1, it's, behold, what kind of love this is. What kind of devotion God has given to us that we should be called children of God. The idea is, what kind of a strange foreign way of relating to people is this that God does? And then He tells us to do that. So it's strange to us because we're human, and that's something that is divine. God is agape. And then He tells humans who aren't that to live in that, to function in that. God asks humans to do some very non-human-like things. Iniquity is not one of the things He asks us to do, but iniquity is not strange. Iniquity is natural. That is, it's according to our nature. It's going to happen without you really trying. But if you prepare it, that's like another level of iniquity. It's when you think about, how can I make this happen? How can I establish it? How can I confirm it? How can I secure a slam dunk kind of success for this particular machination of iniquity? That's preparing iniquity. Are all men men of blood? Depends who you ask. If you ask David here, even in the scripture, if you ask David here, what do you mean by men of blood? He's going to say, people who are trying to murder me. Is everyone a man of blood? No, not according to David. If you go and then, however, ask David's greater descendant, David's Lord, yes, everyone is a man of blood. You have been angry with your brother without a cause. You have violated the commandment, you shall do no murder. Actually, I like to render that, I think it's most accurate to render it, you shall do no homicide. And so when we get to translate the Decalogue, we'll translate it that way. There's homicide, that's a crime. Then there's homicide. Some of you have committed that as well. That's, as much as I want to make it a crime, it's not, when you don't know how to use commas. Anyway, rescue me from those preparing iniquity. Does everybody prepare iniquity? One time or another, probably yes. Is everyone a man of blood, according to the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. You do need saved from those men of blood, though. And He gives a reason in verse 3, because behold, they have waited in ambush for my soul. Strong ones sojourn upon me. In other words, they sojourn. They don't actually live here. They travel to kill me. They will traverse distances. They'll surmount geography to get to me and kill me. They sojourn, but it's upon me. They're trying to get me, trap me, keep me there. And this is literally what David was going through. Not for my rebellion and not for my sin, Yahweh. In other words, I could see if I was a criminal and I was wanted and I had committed some kind of felony and they're coming after me to bring the hammer down. But that's not the case. I've done no rebellion and no sin. He won't say that He's never done sin or never done rebellion. He will talk about His doing both. And He'll use both of these words elsewhere in the Psalms. But He's saying the reason that they are sojourning upon me, the reason they're hunting me, is not for my rebellion, not for my sin. For no perversity, they run and thoroughly establish themselves. That is, it's a very well thought out and determined campaign that they have against me. They thoroughly establish themselves and they run. They don't walk. Where's he at now? Oh, he's over there now? All right, let's go over there. You know, they're not walking, they're running. The run communicates some degree of enthusiasm or high pitch emotion. Most of the time you don't run, right? I guess today people run just to run and there's no emotion behind it. But if you're not running for fitness sake, if you run, it's not associated with mediocrity. It's not associated with passivity. If you run to someplace, rouse yourself to meet me and see. I was talking to God, so he's saying, rouse yourself. I don't see any demanding nature here. I'm not thinking of this like David, is it all wrong? He knows that God knows everything all the time. But there's this idea like, until now, my divine friend, you have been asleep on my behalf. Would you like stir yourself up for my cause? Would you get up? Would you wake up? Would you do something? And when you kind of, rouse yourself or arouse yourself to look at my case, you'll see in verse 5, you, Yahweh, God of armies, the God of Israel, wake up to oversee all the nations. And note how he refers to the one true living God here. You, Yahweh, that is his name. That is like the third person form of the Hebrew word Hawa, which is to be. And so the name Yahweh, the one who is God of armies. This is the God who rules over armies and has armies. Maybe you've read this as Yahweh Sabaoth, or Sabaoth, when it's anglicized. Or maybe it gets translated for you in your conventional translations that you read it in. God of hosts. What is that? What's a host? Host, it's a host of, all the time, this word means army. It's an army host. In the plural. God of the armies. Okay, I've got an army against me. Saul is the head of it. You've got an army. Come against his army with yours, God. And you run Saul's too. He doesn't know it. He doesn't recognize it. But at any time that you decide to make this happen, you could just think. And they could all just drop dead right there if you wanted that to happen, God. You're the God of armies. What do I have to be afraid of? And then he is the God of Israel. That is, he is the God who has identified himself with a people. And that people in the Old Testament was Israel. Today, there is a sense, there's like one time in the New Testament where the church is called the Israel of God, but that's not usually the term that's used for us. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the people of God that he has identified himself with today. And wake up to oversee all the nations. Now here's this word oversee. We've talked about it before. We encounter it rather often. It's a very oft used word. In both Testaments, the Hebrew word here for it and the New Testament word for oversee, both times usually translated something like visit, which has really changed its meaning. In 1611, when this was translated as visit, it was understandable why they would translate it that way. It's what was meant here. But for some reason, we've grown enamored to that word and didn't change it to mean what it means today in English. The word visit has largely changed its meaning. So to oversee, and the way that the Bible uses the word is to take care of something. In a good sense, he's going to care for me. Or in a negative sense, there's always a good side to it, he's going to care for David here, but or Israel, but he's going to care for them by doing something that on the receiving end would be viewed as very negative toward the nations. Wake up to oversee all the nations. In other words, get involved and deal with them. You aren't giving grace to any doing the perfidy of iniquity. Now we have an genitive here in this perfidy of iniquity. The perfidy is like a breach of faith. It's the best word to use here is perfidy, because I'm using this other word elsewhere and translating a different word as treacherous, or the noun form treachery. But perfidy is, if we were to use a synonym to define that word, it would be the word treachery. So there's a treachery of iniquity. That is, iniquity has authored this treachery. Iniquity was the source of this cunning. Now, then Selah, the musical notation. They return for evening. That is, they come back at the nighttime. That's exactly what happened, right? When we looked at I didn't take you to it and we didn't read it, but I referred to the event upon which this psalm was written. They came back in the evening. They're going to come and get David again. They rumble like a dog and encompass the city. Dogs rumble? Yeah, in the Bible they do. And in my translation of it, they do. What is rumbling? Why do dogs rumble? You know how dogs make that dove-like sound? When you talk about doves, the sound that a dove makes, what do you call that? Cooing, yeah. You know how dogs make that sound? Nobody knows that dogs make that sound. No, of course, dogs don't make that sound. But this Hebrew word is used of the sound that doves make and the sound that dogs make. And why is it rumbling? Because I can't do it. I'm not a dove. But you know when doves make that sound, that cooing sound? Sometimes if it's extended, how it's kind of like warbled, that, you know, it's interrupted, like it's an extended sound, but it's not short enough to just be the sound and to be the cooing. And sometimes they do make that cooing sound. And by the way, since you're all such experts on the sounds that doves make, when have you ever heard a dove coo? Has anyone ever heard a dove coo? Okay, a couple of little, wow. You are experts at this. Everybody's heard this, except me, evidently. But that warbled kind of sound is that like vibrating sound that they're making is called rumbling. And dogs make that kind of sound too when they're not barking, when they're growling. You know, doesn't that sound like a rumble kind of a sound when the dog looks at you and goes, there's this, you know, there's a word for that that I don't know what it is. But they rumble like dogs, that is, they don't rumble like doves. When a dove rumbles, the way I've described rumbling, there's no problem. But when a dog rumbles at you, that is, when a dog growls at you, that dog means you no good. And they rumble like a dog. They don't bark like a dog. Why doesn't he say they bark like a dog? Why doesn't he say they yelp like a dog? These are two other words that are used in their equivalents in Hebrew in the Old Testament. He could have said they bark like a dog or they yelp like a dog. So can we come up with any reason why those that are only associated with dogs aren't used? Well, because when dogs bark, it's not always because they're angry and they mean you harm. But when they rumble at you, they're angry and they mean you harm. The other thing is, they try to do this, and you see it, if you know the background from the inscription, you see it in some of the things that are said, like in verse 2, rescue me from those preparing iniquity. They're not just iniquitous and they're going to do something off the cuff. They're going to do something as a knee-jerk reaction. They're going to do something that they really didn't think about, but it's kind of already been in their heart, and they just spontaneously react. It's not that. They're preparing this iniquity. That preparation thing, sometimes the preparations of iniquity have a long setup time. In other words, to get him this way that will most hurt him down the road, we've got to kind of orchestrate circumstances, try to do what we can to make different situations come together so that there's a terrible crippling result at the end of it. That takes preparing iniquity. And when we then look at verse 5, the perfidy of iniquity or the treachery of iniquity. Treachery, when somebody is treacherous, Chronicles of Narnia people, fans out there, you had Susan and Edmund and Mr. Beaver. Says of Edmund, he had that look in his eyes like one who was eating the queen's food. I saw him and said, treachery. All right? Treachery. Edmund didn't just try to, knock his brother and sisters out. Knock them out and then call, let them lie unconscious there and get the queen and say, come on down here. They're right here. You can do whatever you want. He didn't try to somehow just hurt them physically. He tried to get them into a situation where they would be led right into the hands of the White Witch. That's treachery. When you present yourself one way to the person who is the victim, but it's fully another way. You act like this is for your benefit, but it's for your demise. That treachery is then seen in auditory things as rumbling. They're not barking. Even mad barking, when a dog barks because he's angry. He's very loud, he's letting you know, it's almost like a warning. Come here, I'm on this chain. But if you come anywhere close to me, I'm gonna tear you apart. But the idea of, I can't contain what I'm actually feeling, I can't just be quiet about it, but I don't want to play my hand. I don't want to play my cards so that you see where I'm going with this. So let's not bark and make a lot of noise so you know exactly what's happening. Let me just growl at you. They rumble like a dog and encompass the city. Think of a dog army. Think of the canine corps. I mean, just think of hundreds of dogs, thousands of dogs, encircling a city to besiege it, something that's never really happened. But as he presents them as these angry dogs, they rumble like a dog and encompass the city. Behold, they emit with their mouth. Your conventional translations will usually render this, they utter with their mouth. That's what you do. You say things with it. The word here is used elsewhere. I translated emit elsewhere. It's used of a fountain. The fountain bubbles up water. It's a fountain that's a natural fountain. We're talking about a spring. So a spring just bubbling up this water. And that's what they do. They put out with their mouth. But what they put out is described as swords in their lips. Now, as long as I'm not talking and my mouth isn't moving like this, you don't get what's inside. Yeah, you don't get what's inside or what's inside. You don't know what I'm thinking. When I open my mouth and emit isn't like a word that you use for just regular talk. That suggests that it's evil. They emit this. You talk about things emitting a foul odor or, you know, this something, it's usually negative, something bad. And that's the case here. They emit with their mouths, but when they open their mouth, when they part their lips to say something, it is as if a sword came out. Now, if I were to ask you, you probably would not, unless you had this in front of you and we knew we were talking about it right now. If I said to you, where in the Bible do you have the idea of a sword coming out of someone's mouth? You're probably going to speak of Revelation either 1 or 19, where the Lord is said to have a sword, a double-edged broadsword coming out of his mouth. We've caught this as we made the first full edition of the LMT New Testament. We got to this in time, because the first time we published it in like the form that we have the Psalms 1 through 50 over there, I just translated it sword. But to distinguish it from the Machaira, we use the word broadsword. The Machaira is a relatively short sword. It's a short sword, and it is used for precision work, and it talks about a particular word of God. The broadsword that is said to, in those apocalyptic passages, come out of the mouth of the Lord, is a much bigger sword. If you've ever seen the Machaira that I have, I brought it to church before to illustrate this thing to you. It's about that long, right? About this big. That's the Machaira. The Rhomphaia in Greek is one of those huge, very long, very thick swords that the Machaira, you thrust with it, you can flail it like that. But this sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, distinguished from the Machaira, is the kind that you use two hands with and you swing it at like a baseball bat. You want to take somebody's head off with the Rhomphaia. If swords in their lips is what they emit here, and it's something bad, why is it said that a sword is what comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first off, it's not good. It's good because it's of God. It's the Word of God, but it's the judgment Word of God in Revelation 1. The recipient does not think, oh, this is good. The recipient is getting, in the broader sense of the use of the word evil, in the scripture's use of the word, the recipient is getting evil. You understand? The recipient is not getting moral evil. The recipient is getting terrible adversity to himself. And in that, the judgment word of the Lord Jesus Christ, picturing what takes place at His second advent to the lost, that is like a sword coming out of His mouth to them. Here David is the recipient, or whoever is their victim, and swords in their lips. That is, what they're saying goes along with their perfidy that was originated by their iniquity. And it's designed to hurt. It's designed to hurt. Now that, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, that hurting may be justice in the sense of it's just, it's right, and it's a good thing, and you should look at it that way. I told you about that. I tell you about all kinds of stuff. I mean, those of you who don't know some of my stories, it's because you haven't been here long enough. But many of you have heard these stories before. That one time I got such precious, and they, if you think of it God-wise, precious spankings. I hardly ever got any kind of corporal punishment when I was growing up. I was the only child. You know that stereotype about the only child being spoiled like crazy? In my case, it's absolutely the case. It was totally true. All right, absolutely true. How many times have your kids asked you for things and you didn't give them what they wanted? Probably like, hundreds, dozens, scores of times. When I asked for things and I didn't get it, they stood out, and I can remember them now because that like never happened. I never got that coonskin cap. And Reed was going to make me one. I call Reed the Golden Reed. There was a man in Revelation. He had a golden reed in his hand to measure the nations with. And Amy Wisely, I remember, said, this is a long time ago, I don't know if you remember this, Amy Wisely said, Elder probably wouldn't wear that hat if you made it. That's right. I wouldn't wear that hat today. But for some reason, I wanted that coonskin cap. For some reason, I wanted the remote-controlled car. And I never got the remote-controlled car. And they stand out to me because I was spoiled rotten. So I had precious few spankings, but I've told you about that one where back in the days when plastic didn't rule, and they had the metal sweeper attachments, and I came home late for like the umpteenth time, and the room was dark. Came home, the house is dark. And Jessica's, I think, she's short compared to most of us, but she towered over my mom. I think my mom was 4'10". And I came home late, and from in the dark, I'm thinking, this is strange, it's dark. And I come in, and from behind the door, this 4'10" woman with a metal sweeper attachment starts wailing on me. All right, hitting me. And I remember saying, just brilliant things that children say, particularly spoiled, rotten children, when they are surprised by justice, they say, that hurts. And I remember her saying, I meant it to! And then like bang, bang on the head with the metal sweeper attachment. There was nothing wrong with that. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ when, after thousands of years, He has allowed humans to literally get away with murder. In the case of people who are not the judge, they are not judges, though, and they go after those that divine viewpoint has called elect, to speak in such a way that it is swords in their lips, is evil. The sword does damage to the recipient. And they do it because, who hears? I actually don't know how to punctuate this. So, it's not homicide or anything, but I don't know how to punctuate this. But the idea is they do it because in their mind they're saying, well, who hears? Yeah, who sees this? Who's going to take notice? God's not going to do anything, is their erroneous mindset. In verse 8, but you, Yahweh, will laugh at them. You will mock at not just these people that are bothering me. You will mock someday at all nations. If the world could come together, if the world could only, you know, hold hands and have a Coke all over the planet, if we could just join hands and, you know, span the Pacific, if we could just do that, wouldn't it be great? No, because it'd probably be like this. It would be Babel all over again. It would be, and the only ones that wouldn't hold hands are those terribly, you know, divisive Christians. And the only ones that won't get on our program with us. If they could do that, that hand-holding would result in an attack upon God. But God will just laugh. He can afford to laugh. He's not the slightest threatened. He will mock at all nations. Now, verse 9 is the verse where there is the most contradiction toward my rendering of this. His strength. If one reads Hebrew and they read it in the Hebrew text, this is what it says. His strength. Many of your conventional translations, I think most, will render it my strength. And there is a reason that they render it that way. Later on, I think it's the last verse of our psalm that we don't, not the portion that we're looking at today, but the very last verse of the psalm. I'm not actually positive about that, but later on in the psalm, it will say, my strength. Then it will say, not exactly as the rest of the verse reads, but very similar to it. His strength let me keep to you, because God is my lofty fastness doesn't make sense either. So we've got his strength here in verse 9, then we've got my strength later on in the psalm, and very similar language in those two verses. The difference between his strength and my strength is the continuation of a stroke in the Hebrew text. I'll just do it like this for you. This is, the way you're looking at it, this is a yod, alright? It goes like that, kind of a hook at the top. Well, what the difference between his strength and my strength is the difference between a yod and a waw, which is just more of the stroke. It's that curved top, but instead of ending there, it goes down to the bottom of the line. So you could see how someone could just make a mistake, or you could see how somebody with poor penmanship would go like that, and then, is that a yod or is that a waw? And someone judged that it was a yod and kept writing it as a yod. But it's really supposed to be a waw. And look down at the bottom of the psalm, it's a yod. Yod makes it my strength. Waw makes it his strength. A few Hebrew manuscripts have my strength here, but the majority of them have, at this part, his strength. Now, that's significant to me. If in the same psalm, in statements that are very similar, one that kind of doesn't make sense, or does not make immediate sense, does not make sense without certain knowledge that we're going to inject into this verse in a moment. One of them says his strength, and the average reader is not going to see how that's sensible. That actually argues for its genuineness to a great degree. If it were just something absolutely nonsensical, then everyone would know this is an obvious mistake. It should have been a yod, but it's a waw. And you would have a kathiv kare situation. I've explained that to you in the past. I do not expect you to remember it very quickly. A kathiv kare is when you're reading this, they don't want to change the text. And so the kathiv rendering would be his strength. There is no kare, but in many of the verses, the kare is not what is read, kasiv, but what is called. In other words, you are supposed to read it this way. There are many places in the Hebrew Bible where you read this thing and that doesn't really make sense. And they'll have a note in the Hebrew text. This is how this was always noted. Read it like this. We're sure it reads like this. But we don't want to change that letter. Because what if we're changing the real rendering? So you have this kasiv kare situation. It's written like this. We think that's wrong. We think that's a scribal mistake. I can't relate to scribal mistakes. What scribes make mistakes? None of our scribes make mistakes. But back in the day when scribes made mistakes, they said, this is obviously a scribal mistake. And they put in the margin, kare, and then read it like this. When you're reading this in the synagogue, read it like this. There is no kare here. It's just written this way. There's no, we're sure this is wrong. And if you were sure that it was wrong, you'd at least have a kare. Or maybe you would correct it. But the fact that it's been allowed to stand this way for centuries, and the fact that there are a lot of things that you don't understand in the Scripture when there's no question how it's written. Everybody knows this is the way it's written. There's no difference in any other manuscript somewhere. It's always that way. But what does that mean? You have those things in the Scripture, right? And so this, if you don't immediately understand what this means, that kind of sounds like the way God talks. His strength here, my strength later on in the psalm. I'm glad they did not change this. I have a very hard time going with kare. When I do my translation here, I will read the reasoning behind kathiv, kare, and maybe I should translate this. We're so sure this is wrong. I'm not so sure that that's wrong. And so I almost always give you the kathiv, the way it's written, the way it stands in the Hebrew text. I believe that this doesn't seem to initially make sense when you read this. His strength, like you're talking about something else, and then like you shift person and go to, let me keep to you. Well, what do you mean you? You, the strength here, its strength is just like, it's a concept. Strength is, you know, like nouns used to be people, places, and things. And then after, when another generation was being taught people, place, thing, an idea. This is like an idea. God's strength. Well, then why are you addressing that strength as you here? And then this is because God is my lofty fastness. I'm addressing somebody that I'm calling strength. You know where I'm going with this, right? You Christocentric people know where I'm going with this. We're talking about God throughout verses 1 through 9. And then His strength. Whose strength? Got to be God's strength, right? But then he addresses God's strength as if it is hypostatized. That is, as if God's strength has personality to him. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, the power of God, which is a rough synonym to the word strength, and by all rights, I could have translated this power. That power is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And to a Jew who is not a believer, I can see why they'd say, might that wah be a yod? My strength, let me keep to you. Well, that would make sense. Hey, God, you're my strength, and let me keep to you. But then you'd have the problem that you're addressing God, and then you, in the first person, and, or like you're addressing him in the second person, then you switch and talk to him like the third person, because God is my lofty fastness. This is one of those Trinitarian enigmas that are couched within the text of the Hebrew Scripture before the Trinity had more full-orbed revelation in the New Testament. His strength, all right, I'm referring to something God has, but then he turns and addresses that strength. His strength, God's strength, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me keep to you. Well, then here's the next problem, though, just as far as non-illuminated, non-spirit-taught people might view it. His strength, talking about something God has, let me keep to you. Now the strength is personified because God is my lofty fastness. Why would I keep to God's strength something about God, call him you, and then because God is my lofty fastness, like he's somebody else? You're talking about that enigma for the Old Testament believer that was the Trinity. God the Son is viewed as the strength of the Father. David, I don't even know if he understands it, but David is saying, let me keep to you. I will stay close here to the one who is my strength. And in a Trinitarian understanding, no problem, because God is my lofty fastness. My triune God, my God united in essence from eternity, but also eternally distinct in three persons, distinctions, or personalities, subsisting as a triunity. God is my lofty fastness. He's the one who's going to put me up again. He's going to stick me in a place where I am safe from harm. But He is that place. He is that place. God is my place of fastness. God is the place of my safety. Well, that's not a locatable place. That's not a geographically locatable place. Yeah, who cares? We don't need a geographically locatable place. I could be right in the midst of my enemies, and God in Psalm 23 would prepare me a table there. And He'd say, you know what? Let's have a picnic right here. Let's sit down right here. Where? Right on the front line where the mortars are going off. Let's do that. God, how are we going to do that? Ah, don't worry, I got it. And the confidence of the believer says, okay, I don't have to figure that out. I don't have to worry about that. God's got that. And God puts this grace bubble over me that is impervious to atomic bombs and nuclear weapons right on the front line. Let's have a picnic here. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if some believers, how about Lord Jesus Christ Assembly? We'll take a trip to Aleppo in Syria. There's a civil war going on right there now, and they're fighting over that city. Let's go to Aleppo. We'll evangelize when we get there. That's our reason for going. But as we go, let's find like the front. Let's find the line. Right where the fiercest battle is, you know, right? Enemy to enemy, face to face. Spread out a little blanket there, and you got the little, you know, wicker basket lunch, and let's sit down right here. We would not choose that for ourselves, but that's really very much like how God does it sometimes. Here you are. I'm not going to remove you out of the situation. I'll just protect you in it. Sounds very non-pre-tribulationalist, doesn't it? Yeah, because God isn't a pre-tribulationist. You know, but I'll protect you in the midst of the great affliction. It will be like a picnic lunch on the battlefront. Let's get right under the front tank. How about that? We'll set up the picnic right there. God is my lofty fastness. David's saying it. God is my lofty fastness. When there's an army, literal, of people trying to kill me. He is. It's not some place. It's not the caves of En Gedi. You know, it's not the Negev. It's not the Philistines. It's not let me run to Gath. While David did all that and went to all of those places, God was his lofty fastness. So his strength, Lord Jesus Christ, let me keep to you because you are the God who is my lofty fastness. Now, I remember years ago when there was a great consternation here. Here's another story I've told you before. When I asked Tom Schaller and seeking advice and for a split situation that we had here in the early days, 28 years ago. A lot of it was said to be, though I don't think that was really so much the problem, but a lot of it was said to be my penchant for evangelism and people who evangelized. And I remember being told, you can get away with this street preaching stuff in Lenox, like that ever happened in Lenox, Massachusetts. But you can't get away with that here. And we had taken these speakers down there and done this thing to on Philadelphia Street, you know, 7th and Philadelphia. Blasted out the gospel here. Maybe we need to do that sometime soon again. That's been years since we've done that. But so what do you think about this? And when Pastor Schaller heard that, he said, you're doing that in Indiana, Pennsylvania? And then I'm expecting, like, whoa, no, that's not the way to go about it. But he said, that's fantastic. Keep doing that. And he said, because, I remember him saying, if people in your church say, my pastor's on in middle of the city square, and he's bellowing out the gospel, I'm going to be able to talk to my neighbor over the hedges. In other words, look, and here's what I'm getting at with this. If you're doing this, I can certainly do this. David, if you can count on God as a lofty fastness, if you can live in this kind of, you can live in this kind of confidence with that kind of opposition, what I'm dealing with, I can do that. I can do that. I can think that God is a lofty fastness and not be ashamed and not be disappointed. I can draw near to God. I can hide myself in Him as my refuge and be greatly stable, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, no matter what I have to deal with, because this has been tested up here. Now, let's leave David for a moment. This has been tested up here. I'm down here. This has been tested up here with David, but this has been tested, like, up here to the sky in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ drew near to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified with no divine help. The Lord Jesus Christ has been scourged and killed. And he says things during that. He quotes Psalms from the cross. He speaks of his confidence toward God the Father. He as the perfect, man, as the prototype human spiritual man. Let us do this same contrast thing in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, that if the author and pioneer of our faith has endured such hostility from sinners against himself, let us look to him and consider him in Hebrews 3, 1. Let us intensely consider him who has endured such animosity and contradiction from sinners against himself, lest you grow weary. That is, unless you begin to faint and become exhausted. The idea is, compare your struggle, sinners being against you, with his struggle, sinners being against him. And say, this is doable. It's been done before. The tracks are there. I can ride right up in those tracks. I can follow that. Someone has blazed a trail ahead of me, and that is our forerunner, who has entered into the holiest behind the veil. I can now follow his steps. It will mean carrying my cross, but it's something doable. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.